Hey, morning everyone. We're for Samuel, working our way through the Bible. We did the whole New Testament, and now we're going through the life of David. So today's 1 Samuel 21. Jessica Schrank's mom, Linda, she's in Africa on a missions trip. So I told her that we would remember to pray for her today. So we can remember to pray in a little bit. Did you find 1 Samuel okay? I don't think there's... You can tell it's fall break, huh? A lot of us are gone. We're the ones left behind. Did you find 21 okay for Samuel? So, let's see. I wasn't able to be here last week, so let me remind you. In chapter 20, we saw that Jonathan, the king's son, wasn't convinced that his father was out to kill David. And so Jonathan and David came up with a plan that David would hide by a rock in a field while Jonathan goes to the three-day feast of the new moon. And if Saul, the king, is okay with David being gone, then everything's good and David can come back and be in the king's court again, and he'd be reunited with his wife and his kids and all this stuff. Everything would be well. However, if Saul was angry that David was gone, then that means that Jonathan recognizes that Saul wants to kill David, and then David needs to flee. And, Saul did get angry, remember? And he got so angry that he took his spear and threw it at his own son to try to kill his own son. That's how angry he was at the fact that David wasn't there. So Jonathan then goes out into the field. Remember, they'd made that plan, and if I shoot three arrows short, that means that everything's okay and you can come back. If I shoot three arrows beyond, then that means that there's trouble brewing and you got to get out of here. Well, remember, the arrows went beyond. And so that meant that David needs to flee. And we talked a little bit a couple weeks ago about sometimes we pray that the arrows would fall short in our life, right? Lord, I want things the way they are. I like my job, and I like my things going this certain way. But every once in a while, God allows the arrows to fall, go beyond us, and that just means life's different. And sometimes loved ones die, and sometimes the job just goes away, and sometimes it's time to move, and sometimes there's things that happen. It's God's in the midst of shaping us and molding us and doing that. So that's kind of the lesson we saw last time. Now at this point then, David's in life's in danger, and so he's got to run. So at that point then, remember, Jonathan and David said their goodbyes to each other. And so starting today in chapter 21, all to chapter 26, David's a fugitive. He's on the run from King Saul. And these next six chapters encompass a 10-year period of time. And since David becomes king at 30, that means he's 20 as we start chapter 21, 20 years old. Now, for those of us a little older, what did you really know when you were 20? No. And that's where David is right here. And these next 10 years are going to be a long, strange trip for David. It's 10 years of him running for his life. It's 10 years of him living in a cave, living in holes in a mountain, living in the desert. 10 years of uncertainty and doubt, but the 10 years are going to be a time of preparation that God's going to use to shape him into the man that God needs him to be when he becomes king. And we've talked a number of times over the last number of weeks about how we don't particularly care for the preparation time, but it's very important. And we want things to happen today, right now. And God knows that it takes time for us to be molded into the people that he wants us to be. And we're going to watch this over the next five or six chapters, God just continuing to shape him into the man. Now, we look out a number of times. We see all the successes of King David, failures too. But we see all these things. Well, most of it comes because God shapes him and molds him during this wilderness time. And during this time, David's going to write some of the greatest psalms. And we're going to look at some of them as we go through this section. For sure, he wrote at least 23 psalms during this exile time. And two of them, Jesus quotes from the cross, Psalm 22 and Psalm 31. So this is going to be a hard time for David, a very demanding time for David, a heart-stretching time, but a really good time. But it starts really poorly for him. And in fact, I'd probably say that this is as low as it gets for David as we get to the end of this chapter today. Here, let's read a little bit, starting in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 21. Now David came to Nob to Amalek the priest. And Amalek was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one's with you?" So David said to Amalek the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Don't let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I've commanded you. And I've directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found.'" Verse 4, "And the priest answered David and said, 'There's no common bread on hand.'" Wonder bread, you know, there's just no regular bread on hand. "There's only holy bread. So if the young men have at least kept themselves from, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." Verse 6, "So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away." Verse 7, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David says to Amalek, 'Is there not on here on hand a spear or a sword? For I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' So the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you take that, if you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here.' And David said, 'There's none like it. Give it to me.'" No, we'll finish the chapter today, but let's just stop there for a second. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we have a copy of it right here in our lap, Lord, your heart expressed to us. And I pray that this would really come alive to us this morning, Lord, and that we would grow more and more into the image of Jesus because of this time today. We do pray for Linda, Lord, in Africa today. We pray you would anoint her and bless her, give her peace. May people come to know Christ because of her obedience to you being there. So bless our time as we go through this study, we ask, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So back to verse 1. The first place that David goes when he's on the run is the priestly community of Nob. You see it there? It's just a short distance away from Saul's palace. It's where the tabernacle was located. And this guy, Ahimelech, was the great-grandson of Eli. He's the high priest over Israel. And David has a spiritual history with this guy. We're going to talk about that more next week when we're here. We're going to see the story unfold further next week. But when David arrives alone, did you see how Ahimelech responded? You see that he's afraid there? Right in the middle of one, it says, "And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David." The word there for afraid literally means that Ahimelech was trembling when David showed up. Remember, David's a high government official, an army captain over thousands. He's the king's son-in-law. So for him to show up alone is a very odd situation. And Ahimelech recognizes that. And notice, if you see his question there, "Why are you alone and no one's with you?" It helps us see that this guy was completely unaware that the division had occurred between Saul and David, and that Saul wants David dead. And it's important to remember that as we go through the next chapter, that Ahimelech is clueless as to what has been going on between Saul and David, unfortunately for him. Verse 2 then, "So David says to Ahimelech, 'The king has ordered me on some business.'" In essence, David lies. And he tells Ahimelech that he's on a top secret mission from the king, and the men who are with him are in hiding. And it's a very crafty lie on David's part, because it's intended to stop whatever questions Ahimelech might have. Just put them, stop right there, because this is top secret. I can't share with you anyway. But David doesn't recognize that he's putting Ahimelech in great danger through his lie. Let me give you a glimpse in the next chapter. All the priests of God, including Ahimelech, and the people in this town are going to be slaughtered because of this lie and because of this guy Doeg that we see as we read. Because, see, David's lie puts this guy Ahimelech in great danger. And he doesn't even realize that he's in great danger. Now, if David had just come to Ahimelech and said, "You know what? Me and the king are having some issues. And he's after me. And I'm on the run from him. If you got any food? You got any a sword? Something that I can defend myself? And just tell the truth?" Then Ahimelech at that point could decide, am I going to help David here? Or am I going to say, "Hey, David, you're on your own. And I got to back up from this."
But by David lying, Ahimelech's clueless of the fact that Saul's after him. And then when Saul finds out that Ahimelech does this for David, then Saul's mad at Ahimelech because he thinks he's conspiring with David. He wasn't. He didn't know. David's lie put Ahimelech in a very, very bad place. He should have just been honest and given Ahimelech the choice. Hey, you're free to make whatever choice you want. And when we lie, we do the very same thing oftentimes. In effect, we're telling God that we don't trust him every time we lie. That's why God tells us not to lie. And he doesn't go into why we shouldn't lie in every situation. He just says it's wise never to lie, ever. God doesn't want our lies. God doesn't need our lies to accomplish his will. But David here feels like, I need to help God out. So I'm going to lie about this to kind of work my way around it. It always gets us in trouble when we choose to lie. Verse 3 then, he says, now give me what you have on hand. 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. Now there's no common bread in Nob. The only bread that there was there was the show bread, or the holy bread, that the priests would put out in the tabernacle every week. Every week they would bake 12 loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And they put them in the holy place as a reminder of God's provision for the people. And don't think our size of loaves of bread, like the Wonder Bread thing. Don't think of that. Think of a bun. That's what they would make. So it was just a bun size of bread, and that's what they would bake. And they would put out before the Lord at the holy place. The fact that there was no bread in Nob tells us probably that the people here in this town and the people in the community weren't tithing to God, because that's where the priests got their supplies. So if the people weren't tithing, then the priests of God and the families would go hungry. And that seems to be what's happening here, because there was only enough bread to bake the 12 loaves that were placed in the tabernacle. Because when the new loaves were brought in every Sabbath, then they would take the old loaves, and then the priests and their family would eat off them. Things must have been really tight in this town. And here's what I love about this section, is that the priests had their priorities right. Even though things were tight, they baked the loaves and gave them and offered them to God first. And they didn't just give God the leftovers. They baked for the Lord. And then they ate from his table after that. See, here's the principle. It's a godly principle. If you try to take care of yourself and then give to the Lord what's left over, you'll never give to the Lord, because there'll never be anything left over. But if you give to the Lord first, then you'll be amazed at how far your resources go. And I think that's what the priests were doing here. They were giving to the Lord first. They baked first for the Lord and then trusted God to provide. We could go around the room and talk about how God has provided for us when we put him first. And I think that's what these guys were doing here. So David must have come right after the Sabbath, when the bread was been changed out, and Ahimelech, then he offers it to David and his men, as long as they were pure. You see that there? And what a great gesture, because he's trying to help David in his running from Saul, except he really didn't understand what was going on. Look up then in verse 7. Now the certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name's Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. We're going to read more about this guy next week, but he's a terrible man. It's hard to believe that there's evil that exists like this in the world. But we saw it again this week in Oregon, didn't we? That guy goes into that school, and I don't even remember, was it 9, 10? And how many people were? There's evil in this world. There's just evil in this world. And Saul had conquered the Edomites, and so he'd most likely taken this guy Doeg as his captive, and then he became the head herdsman of Saul's livestock. And it's hard to discern why he was at the tabernacle, maybe paying some sort of vow to God. But because of his outward actions in next chapter, we'll see, if he was there, he was there only as a religious service. He really didn't have a heart for God at all. And then there are people who go to church and do things just outwardly, but deep inside, they're wicked. And we see people like that in our world too, unfortunately. Verse 8, and David said to him, like, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I brought neither my sword. The weapon, or the lies just keep going. That's the way lies work, right? You lie enough, you just got to keep lying on top of your lies. So the priests of God, of course, they don't have any weapons here at the tabernacle, except Goliath's sword, which is really just a memento to David's victory. So David then, verse 10, flees. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s?'" Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So David flees from Saul into Gath, which is one of the five capital cities of the Philistines. And Gath is the hometown of Goliath, the guy he killed in the Valley of Elah. You talk about jumping out of the frying pan into the fire, he just did that. Now, why would David do it? Most likely he fled into a Philistine stronghold because he figures there's no way Saul can reach him here. Maybe he figured, my problems are worse around Saul than they could possibly be in the Philistine area, and so I'm running there because at least I can get away from Saul there. But I don't think he realized how popular and how famous he was in the entire region as an Israeli general, even in the Philistine country. And the king of Gath, he's probably really happy to hear that Saul and David had this contention going on, so he offered David sanctuary. But the problem is, not everyone in this town is happy to see David there. Because they sing this song. Remember the song? We saw it a couple chapters ago. The Israeli women would sing this song, "Saul slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands." Well, who died when David's killing his tens of thousands? The Philistines, right? The Philistines died. There isn't a family in this whole region who hasn't been affected by David killing Philistines. Husbands, fathers, sons, friends, neighbors. Everybody's affected by David. And so now here comes David in. By the way, what's he carrying? Goliath's sword. And here comes David in. Every one of these people in Gath wants to kill David. Why? "You killed my husband. You killed my father. You killed my brother." And David, at that point, that's why we see in 13, David takes these words very much to heart. He's much afraid of Achish. He should have been. He's not popular there. I don't know how clueless he was thinking that he could hide there, but there ain't no hiding here. 13, so he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down his beard. So one day, David's running out to meet Goliath, right? Being obedient to God and going to kill the giant. One day he's doing that, and a few days later, look at him. He's scratching on the door frame, spit all over himself. Quite possibly, David was feigning madness here as a way of escape. Because in the ancient world, there was a superstition that insane people were smitten by the gods. Therefore, if you harmed an insane person, then you would provoke the wrath of the gods, and then those gods would afflict you. So people stayed away from insane people. Obviously, it's just a superstition, but it gives us a bit of an understanding why potentially David would choose such drastic measures here in 13. To keep the Philistines from harming him? I mean, that's pretty bad. And Achish, 14, says to his servants, "Look, you see the man's insane. Why have you brought him to me?" Remember, he's in government. He's surrounded by crazy people. And if you're in government, I don't mean anything bad, but you're crazy for being there. In essence, he's saying, "You know what? I got enough problems on my own. I don't need another madman running around here." And so he allows David to get on out of there. 15, have I need of a madman that you've brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So he's free to go at that point. Read verse 1 with me then. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave at Adullam, wherein his brothers and his father's house heard it. They went down there to him. And this is where God was leading him all the while, to this cave. The word there, Adullam, means resting place, and we're going to talk about that in the next chapters to come, but I just wanted to give you a heads up on that. Okay, I find it interesting to note
that when David was in this situation in Gath and drooling all over himself and scratching the door frames, it's when he wrote Psalm 34 and when he wrote Psalm 56. And while he's doing all that craziness, inside, in his heart, he's saying this: please, God, get me out of this. Please, 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 God. I can't believe I did this. I shouldn't have ever done this. You've got to help me here. So he wasn't relying upon his acting insane. He was really in his heart turning to God. Help me here, Lord. I have put myself in a really bad place, and I need you to deliver me from this really bad place. And I think most of us in our Christian life had made some decisions that we're embarrassed about when we look back upon them. But isn't it great to realize that God is bigger than our foolish decisions and that he steps in and rescues us? I think you could probably entitle this section that we read today, When a Good Man Does a Dumb Thing. But I relate to that. Do you believe that good people can do dumb things? I do. There's probably a country song written about it somewhere. When you get right down to it, somewhere somebody, Travis Tritt, wrote something like that. But what servant of God doesn't know something about this? I think most of us can look back at some chapter in our life or some incident with great embarrassment every time that it comes to our mind. It's where we live way below our faith in God and we allow fear to drive us to make certain decisions. And David has that here, but he wasn't alone biblically. Abraham, remember? Abraham told his wife twice, pretend you're my sister, and he literally sold her into a harem. Remember that? And Isaac did the same thing with his wife, Rebekah, the very same thing. Think about Noah when he got drunk after. Remember that? Think about Moses making excuses when God comes and says, you're going to be my deliverer. Moses comes up with a whole litany of excuses, right? Why, I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't speak. In fact, God really irritated about it. Think about Elijah and the crisis of faith he had after the wonderful thing that happened in Mount Carmel. And Peter denying the Lord three times. And then later on in his life, when he made that huge mistake in Antioch. Every one of those situations, every one of those men teach us that there's life with God after our mistake. And not only life with God, but service for God continues after our mistakes. And I don't know if you know this verse. I have this verse highlighted and circled and starred in my Bible. But it's Romans 11:29. It says this: the giftings and the callings of God are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You know what that means. You know what that means. That means God's bigger than your mistakes. And the mistakes that we've made doesn't put us on the shelf to say that I can no longer walk out what God has called me to do in my life. If that was the case, there's no way I would be sitting here. If that was the case, most of us would not be able to be involved in service to God at all. But here's what happens. I think it probably happens to you, but it definitely happens to me. After we do something foolish like this, where we're scratching on the door frame and drooling all over ourselves or whatever the mistake is, then we listen when the devil says to us, you've always been worthless. You'll always be worthless. You're never going to amount to anything, especially after an incident like that. What you did was in public. All the world just saw what you did. How are you going to hold your head up when you walk out of the house in the morning? How are you going to do that? You just ruin your witness for God. It's all over now. Why don't you just crawl back in your little old hole and why don't you stay there so you don't hurt somebody else? Now, I don't know if that voice is in your head. That voice is strong in my head sometimes about, you know what, maybe I just need to stay in my closet because at least that way I'm only hurting myself. Because I've hurt my wife enough, I've hurt my kids enough, I've hurt my people I love enough, I've hurt. Do you hear that voice?
Because Satan comes in with that kind of condemnation so often related to our failures. And it doesn't happen only before we come to know the Lord where we're condemned like that. It happens to us as Christian people that there's this voice that we hear that says, you are a loser, you are never going to be amount to anything, and you know what? You ought to just give up now and be done. And we listen to that voice sometimes. But here's the thing, and this is a really important point. Satan is a terrible underestimator of the grace of God. A terrible underestimator of the grace of God that he extends toward his kids. And let me ask you a question. I'm going to pose a few questions this morning, but let me ask you this. Are you an underestimator of the grace of God toward you? Because many of us are. Now, we're not an underestimator when it comes to Bart, because we know God loves Bart, and we know God is going to forgive Bart. We all understand that God's poor. But me? 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 Certainly David failed in his witness here. You bet. But God has 40-plus years of ministry planned for David. In front of David. In front of him. And David has to be willing to recognize that there is forgiveness that comes. So, because to fully understand this event that we read about today, you have to read two of the Psalms that David's penned during this time. One of them, Psalm 34, and another, Psalm 56. They're great encouragements to us in our faith when the fear of man becomes a dominant influence in our life. Those Psalms, we're going to read one of them. Those Psalms speak the greatness of God's grace and his great desire to deliver us, not only out of danger, but out of our own foolishness. I wish I never failed. Privately or publicly. I wish my witness was always Christ-like, don't you? But it isn't, unfortunately. Therefore, we must recognize that we have a future with God even after we mess up. This is not David's most shining moment in his life, but it's not the end of his ministry because God has the grace for it. And most of us, we've read David's life. We see some of the other things he's going to do, but God just continues to pour out his grace in David's life and pour out his grace in David's life. And David has a heart for God, which in my mind means he's willing to repent when he makes mistakes. We need to know this, not just for ourselves, but for others also. Because for others also, it's where you look at a person and how they reacted to a situation or how they did something, and we look at that and you say, you know what, that's not their best moment. That's not their best day. That's not the best decision that they'd ever made. But God has the grace for that, and I have the grace for that too. Amen? That's what that looks like. Because I'm not going to let that hour define them. I'm not going to let that decision define them in my eyes because God doesn't. Aren't you thankful that God does not let that decision define you in his eyes? Because he sees the blood of you through the blood of Christ. And so it's great that we receive that and we need to receive it. And it's one of the things I want to encourage you in today is let's receive that. But then Jesus calls us to extend that, doesn't he? To extend that. Same grace. So it's really important as we see this decision that David makes, because I identify, maybe not the drool part so much, thank you, but God has the grace for people's bad decisions, including my own. And by his empowering in my life, I could extend that same measure of grace to others. If you will, turn over with me to Psalm 34. I just want to read it real quick. I'll just buzz through it. I think it was 22 verses or something. Psalm 34, and I don't know how your Bible is highlighted or, you know, talks about at the top. It has the kind of like the title or whatever. Mine says at the top of Psalm 34, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Ahimelech who drove him away and he departed. Does yours have something like that? This is David penning after this event that we just read. Read it with me. Verse 1, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me. Now, was that when he was scratching on the door? Was that when he's drooling in his beard? I sought the Lord and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all around those who fear him and delivers them. Man, think about verse 7 today. By the way, the word angel there is capitalized, speaking of Jesus. Jesus encamps all around us. That's what that says. And he delivers us. Verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There's no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you to fear the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears. Now, why are we righteous? Why are we righteous, saint? We went through it in the New Testament. We're righteous because of Jesus. We're not righteous because we're perfect. And so when we read the word righteous there in 15, when we read the word righteous there in 17, he's talking about us because of our faith in Christ. So it applies to us. God's eyes in 15 are on us. God's ears are open to us. 17, we cry out and the Lord hears us and he delivers us out of all our troubles. The Lord near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. 19, many of the afflictions of the righteous. So life isn't at all easy, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. It's a beautiful psalm when you put it in context of 1 Samuel 21, because I think every single one of us knows something about Goth. It's an embarrassing time. It's a humbling time. It seems where our witness for Jesus has been destroyed forever. But David teaches us here that there's life after the mistake. Now you have to clean up your beard. And you got to get the splinters out of your fingernails. And that's called repentance. It's simply called repentance. Lord, I confess the mistake here. Will you please forgive me? I'll turn from that and go forward. We learn what the Lord wants us to learn in that midst, and then we move forward into the life that he's called us to live. So a question, and we're going to pass out communion this morning because I really felt strong that it was a time for us just to let the Lord kind of help us walk through this time. So a question for us, are you walking in the forgiveness that Jesus offers you? I'd like for us to really think about that. Are we walking in the forgiveness that Jesus has offered us? Now, I don't understand every situation that all of us have been through in our lives. But God knows. And so that's why we just want to take a little bit of time this morning and just, is there something that still haunts me in my past that I can't forgive myself of? And maybe you've walked on from that, and that's glorious. And I'm not asking you to go back and revisit all that if you've been able to walk in that forgiveness. But some of us are still walking in that condemnation. And then the second thing I want you to think about is not only are you walking in the forgiveness that Jesus offers you, but the second thing is, then are you extending that forgiveness to others the way that Jesus would ask? Is there something that when you hear a person's name, it just makes you want to spit? It just... Because I think we all have a Goth in our life. But we can always look back and see how graciously and tenderly and faithfully
God dealt with us when we were there in that place. So I just want to encourage us. Let's just spend a little time before the Lord. And let's enjoy how good he is to us, how gracious he is to us. And I want to encourage you, if you're struggling with receiving the forgiveness that God is offering you, then we need to talk. More than that, you just need to spend time with the Lord and asking him, Lord. So I just want to encourage you. Let's just spend a little time letting the Lord show you. Is there anything that you're still wrestling with that it still haunts? Lord, we offer this time. Thanks for this example and so many others in Scripture of people who do things that, eek. And Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, we have moments like that too. We're embarrassed about. We're humbled by. And every time we think about it, we just shake our head and think, I can't believe I did that. And yet we look at this story today and we see that you extend forgiveness to David. And you offer forgiveness to us. So I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just have his way right here in our midst. And that we would come to you and pray that you would show us if there's ways that we've not ask for forgiveness related to something. And we feel like we've been put on the shelf and we can't continue on. And there's no way that I could do that. And there's no way I could do this. After all, 27 years ago, I did that. Or yesterday. Thank you, Lord, that your word tells us that the giftings and the calling upon our life are irrevocable. You don't take it back. And Lord, I pray that none of us would be paralyzed by decisions that we've made and feel like, well, that's the end of that. But we could be like David here and just walk out into the future that you have for us. But it starts with repentance. It starts with an acknowledgement of the mistake that was made. So may our hearts be soft toward you this morning related to those things. And also, Lord, I pray that you would really minister to our hearts related if we're holding something against someone this morning. And that hurt can be really deep, Lord. Really deep. But Lord, are we going to let that one decision define them in our eyes? You won't. I pray we wouldn't either. And I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, that we could forgive them and that we can extend that forgiveness to them. Lord, I pray if there's any of us in this room this morning that's never come to the place where we ask you to forgive us of our mistakes, that today we simply would say, I recognize that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And the Savior that you sent is Jesus Christ, who went to that cross to die for me. And I accept free gift of eternal life. I accept the forgiveness that you offer. Lord, I pray you'd have your way right here in our midst. And we just wait on you for a couple minutes, Lord. Minister to our hearts now. We love you, God. Thank you for loving us unconditionally.